Heavenly Father, I thank you for Alani Baptist. I thank you for the faithful brothers and sisters that serve and worship you here. Lord, I thank you so much for Pastor Joseph and for his love for you and his desire to please you and to glorify you in the ministry that he has of shepherding, leading, and feeding here. And so, Lord, I thank you for this time that we can have together as we look into your word. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me for the reading of the text? Our text this morning is Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 19. But I'm going to start reading this morning in verse 15. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the field of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no fruit, no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments. Thank you. You may be seated. And once again, let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you allow your word this morning to change us, to give us a view of you, a sight of you that would make a difference in how we think and how we talk. Lord, would you allow your word to penetrate down into our hearts this morning and give us a deeper longing to see you and know you and walk with you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid in our youth group growing up, not too long after we moved to Philadelphia, there was a guy in the youth group who led worship for a very short time. And this is going to be going back a ways now because he used the old school style projectors. You know, with the lamp and the little thing, some of you remember, some of you have no idea what I'm talking about probably, but this is a long time before we had the projectors like we have today. But you know, in those old projectors, you had to copy out whatever you were going to put up there on a transparency. And the guy would be flipping those up and putting those up there as we sang. And we had this one chorus that we sang that, it was the one that goes, do Lord, oh, do remember me. And it had a bunch of different verses that went on and on and on. And I always remember at the end, somebody had handwritten one. The rest of them were copied, you know, printed. But somebody had handwritten an extra verse that we always sang that went, I've read the book of Hezekiah, you read it too. And we would always sing that, and everybody would kind of be joking and laughing. And nobody was ever exactly sure why. And the reason we were unsure is because obviously the joke is that there is no book of Hezekiah, right? But the problem was, and this is kind of a sad statement, but we didn't really know that, right? So then that's kind of where the joke was. But it probably wasn't really a good thing that it was a laughing matter. Of course, if there was a book of Hezekiah, where would it be? It would be in the minor prophets. There was a king Hezekiah. There's no book of Hezekiah, but what we call the minor prophets, the last 12 books in the Old Testament, Hosea to Malachi, we kind of often forget about them. They have funny names. They're hard to find. You're hoping that nobody calls that out during a sword drill, right? And they talk about places, situations, kings, history that a lot of times we don't really understand the setting. This morning, our text is from one of these minor prophets, Habakkuk. Now, we call them minor prophets, but maybe that's really not the best name for them, because when you say minor prophets, it sounds like you're saying that they're not that important. It would be like if we called Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Galatians the minor epistles of Paul, right? It's just that these are shorter books. So historically, when in the Jewish tradition, as the scribes would be copying out these chapters, when they got to the last 12 books, they would just call them the 12. And they would copy them all together because they wanted to make sure they didn't lose any of them. Obviously, it's not too easy to misplace, you know, the Psalms or Isaiah, one of those big long books. But these shorter books, they would all put together and categorize. And so these 12 would be placed together. It is, despite the chorus that we used to sing in youth group, our unfamiliarity with the 12 books of these last 12 books of the Old Testament really, of course, isn't a joke. It's not good. It's not just that we might have trouble finding them in the Bible or remembering what their names are, but the truth is these 12 books were written in times like ours. The 12 were written during times of spiritual decline. Pagan nations were getting stronger and more wicked. Many of God's people were getting further and further away from God's truth. These 12 books are written during a time of national upheaval. These are not peaceful times. The nation of Israel, geographically, sat right next to all of the other major world powers, so they ended up being at the crossroads of wherever another nation needed to go in order to conquer somebody else. So they ended up getting being in the middle of all of this conflict. These 12 books are written primarily during a time when there are wicked leaders. Israel's own kings were wicked. They actually sacrificed their own children to pagan gods. They killed the prophets. They were immoral and greedy. And then, of course, they're replaced by foreign rulers who are even worse. These were written during discouraging times. They were times where it was hard to believe the promises of God. As an Israelite, surely you would have been growing up during this time and thinking, how could all of these promises ever be true? God's promises to Abraham, God's promises to David, that there would always be someone to sit on his throne. It would start to seem like these were just old fairy tales. Not only didn't seem like they weren't coming true, but it would be harder and harder to even imagine how they could be true. So, spiritual decline, national upheaval, wicked rulers, struggling to doubt the promises of God. Any of that sound familiar to you? The 12 were written 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, but they read like answers to modern day headlines. And of course, these little books we know are God's holy written word. Hebrews 1:1 says that God has spoken to us through the prophets. So we should never let a small book of the Bible get a small amount of attention from us. God is speaking to us in these books. And we need to hear what he says. And of course, his word is always what we need. The book of Habakkuk is written really, of course, during a low point in Israel's history. And there was a lot of low points, but this is definitely one of them. At this point in time in Israel's history, the 10 northern tribes have been carried away into captivity. They're never coming back. That would have been in 722 BC. About 30 years later, somewhere 696 or around then, Manasseh becomes king of Judah. With Judah is the only two tribes of Israel that are left. And 2 Kings 21 tells us that Manasseh is one of the most wicked, evil kings in Israel's history. He didn't just worship other gods or let that happen. He actually built temples and altars for the pagan gods of the day. 2 Kings 21:6 says, he made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord God, provoking him to anger. So he actually took his own child and sacrificed him to a pagan god. And then after that, there's this brief hope for revival. King Josiah comes to the throne as a very young boy, and they find the old copy of the law, and they read it, and there's kind of this temporary national revival that it seems like is going to break out. They start to follow the Old Testament, the laws that they were supposed to be. They start the holidays that they would celebrate again, but it's short-lived. In 609 BC, Josiah is killed by the Pharaoh of Egypt, and he takes one of Josiah's sons on the throne. He changes his name from Eliakim to Jehoiakim, and then 2 years later, this book, Habakkuk, would have been written, probably, we think, in 607 BC. And the reign of Jehoiakim is just another horrible, he's just another terrible king. It says in 2 Kings 23:37, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And Jehoiakim becomes one of the only kings in Israel's history that actually kills one of the prophets of God. So you can see that this time when Habakkuk is writing this book is a discouraging time if you were an Israelite. You would have, hopefully, you would have seen Josiah start some of these national reforms. It seemed like there's going to be a return to the law of God, and then it all comes to nothing. Imagine the embarrassment of a citizen of Israel who is watching as they are conquered by another country, and then that country decides who your king is going to be and changes his name and says that's who the king is now. I think as Americans, we probably have a hard time imagining, you know, a country like Mexico deciding who our president would be, changing his name and saying, all right, this guy's in charge now. That would be pretty discouraging to you as a citizen of that nation. Well, that's what Israel was going through during that time. And in the middle of all of this judgment, in the middle of all these terrible things happening, none of this leads God's people to cry out and go back to God and say, God, we've sinned. Would you please forgive us? This is still a time of spiritual decline for the people of Israel. And yet, the text that we just read is a text that ends with so much peace. How does that happen? How does Habakkuk get to the point in our text where he can say, no matter what happens, I can rest and rejoice in God? You've probably heard the well-known illustration of peace where there's two artists that are challenged to paint the perfect picture of peace. So both artists work diligently for a period of time, and then the day comes when the two paintings are going to be unveiled that are supposed to be the quintessential perfect picture of peace. So the first author pulls down the cloth, first painter pulls down the cloth on his painting, and everyone is sure that this guy has won. It's the picture of a lake with not even a ripple anywhere found on it. In fact, it's so still that it's reflecting the clear blue sky above it like a mirror. And everyone's impressed with this idea of peace. And then the second author steps up and pulls the cloth back from his painting, and there's sort of a ripple of amusement, a gasp that goes through the audience because they think maybe he misunderstood what he was supposed to be painting. Nothing in the painting looks peaceful at all. The top third of the painting has a massive dark storm cloud with lightning coming out of it. The middle third of the painting is a roaring waterfall that's crashing down onto some rocks. So the people are sitting there thinking, what was this artist? What could he possibly have had in mind here? But then they notice towards the bottom of the waterfall, one large tree that had a branch shooting out across in front of the waterfall. And on that branch was a nest. And in that nest was a mother bird with her baby bird sleeping underneath her wings. So which is the better definition of peace? Is peace the absence of conflict and storms? Or is the better definition of peace something that you can have in the presence of conflict and storms? Is peace really pictured perfectly with a calm lake on a bright sunny day? Or is peace birds resting contentedly under their mother's wings in spite of the storm overhead and the waterfall around them? Here at the end of Habakkuk, we find a man at peace. But it's not peace like that first picture. It's not a peace that comes from everything going perfectly. It's a peace from the second picture. Ominous threats looming, the roar of chaos nearby, But Habakkuk is at perfect peace, resting in the promise and the presence of God. It's incredible that this book ends with so much peace when it actually starts with so much violence. The book starts out with Habakkuk bursting into God's throne room. In verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, Habakkuk says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry to you, violence, and yet you do not save." The violence all around Habakkuk had created unrest in his heart and unrest in his relationship with God. And he doesn't hold back. This is one of those situations in the Bible where Habakkuk kind of barges into the throne room of God and says, "Hey, God, what's going on here? These are your people. These are supposed to be your followers, and yet they're committing violence." And God's answer to that is actually that more violence and destruction is on the way. God's answer is, don't worry, the violence of the Israelites is going to be punished because the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, are about to invade. And they're going to be a vicious, destructive force that nobody can stop. And they're going to come and take over. So the violence is going to be punished. And Habakkuk is kind of like, okay, that's not the answer I was looking for, right? That wasn't what he had in mind. Things are actually going to get worse. And then God talks more to him and explains to him that in chapter 3, that this judgment is going to be fair in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, Habakkuk actually sees God himself. He sees the Creator King, the Warrior King, step down out of heaven. And at the end of time, he's going to destroy all of the wicked and gather his people home. And after Habakkuk has seen God, Habakkuk is undone. He's shaking. He feels like his bones are rotting away. But at the same time, Habakkuk has peace. The text says that he's waiting quietly. He's rejoicing in God. He's relying on God to be his strength. So how do you get peace? Especially that second picture of peace, right? Anyone can have peace when everything is going perfectly. That's not that hard. If you got no problems, good health, plenty of money, all the relationships are going how you want it to go, I mean, if that ever happened, then we would have peace, right? That's not the problem. That doesn't seem to happen too often. How do we have peace in the middle of storms? How do we have peace when it seems like everything is falling apart? We know we're supposed to have peace as Christians. I think sometimes we kind of carry around a low-grade guilt because we don't have more peace as Christians, and you don't really want to admit that you don't have peace. So we kind of beat ourselves up for not having more peace. But how do you actually get peace? How do we actually become the little birds resting underneath the wings of their mother out there in front of the waterfall? How do we get that kind of peace? Because that's the peace we need, right? I want to show you from these last few verses in Habakkuk that peace comes from imagining a God-filled future. Peace comes from imagining a God-filled future. As created beings, we're only physically in the present, but we access the future with our imaginations. We don't know exactly, but we picture in our minds what we think the future is going to look like. We don't know anything for sure, what's going to happen 10 seconds or 10 minutes, 10 years, whatever. We can't actually see the future, but we imagine the future. We have an idea of how we think it's going to go. And in this whole book, Habakkuk has really been dealing with the future. He's been asking God, "Hey God, what's going to happen? What are you going to do? Your people aren't doing what they're supposed to do. Are you going to come and do anything about it?" And God says, "Yeah, I'm going to do something about it. I'm sending the Babylonians." And then Habakkuk says, "Oh, okay, God, what are you going to do about the Babylonians? That doesn't seem fair because they're a wicked people and they're not following your law either." So God says, "Here's what's going to happen." And as we see in these verses, Habakkuk has a piece about the future. The very first words in our text are, "I must wait quietly for the day of distress." Why? He has peace because he's imagining a God-filled future. So let's look at our text this morning and see how we can have the same peace about the future that Habakkuk had. First of all, I want you to see here in the text that peace is imagining a future with God, filled with God's justice. Peace is imagining a future filled with God's justice. Habakkuk 3, verse 16, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. So notice that these same storm clouds that Habakkuk was told about back in chapter 1 are still coming. That's what God had told him back in chapter 1. The Babylonians are about to invade and nobody's going to be able to stop them. Nobody's going to be able to stand in their way. And so Habakkuk says, I'm waiting for this invasion. I'm waiting quietly. I think it's easy, of course, to just look at these words and forget about how absolutely terrifying it must be to live in a country that's being invaded by another country. Possible some of you here could have some experience with that. Typically, as Americans, we don't have a lot of experience with that. Our country, we had a civil war in the 1800s, which was the only war that was really fought on our soil. We had World War II that was one of our biggest wars, but in World War I and II, of course, we sent people overseas to fight. There wasn't fighting here, on American soil. So it would be tough for us to imagine what an invasion of our country could look like, or how terrible that would be, right? Imagine waking up one morning and, you know, blinking the sleep out of your eyes and looking at your phone and some notifications and finding out that another country had landed on our shores. We've seen some pretty crazy times with just a pandemic, and we've seen how much that interrupts a lot of the regular course of our life. All sorts of things, from the grocery stores to the hospitals to education and all these different things, that aspects of our life that we kind of take for granted, that get thrown into chaos. But an invading country would be even worse. It's hard to imagine that type of disruption and devastation in our lives. And yet, look what Habakkuk says here. He says, I must wait quietly for the day of distress. How in the world could Habakkuk wait quietly for something like this? How is he peering into the future and having peace? And notice here that this is not Habakkuk speculating. This is not Habakkuk saying, oh man, I think something really bad might happen. This is Habakkuk responding to what God has told him. God has said, this is going to happen. No doubt about it. It's coming. So Habakkuk isn't just using his imagination wildly. He's anticipating that what God said is going to happen. So how does he possibly have peace when another country is about to invade him? Well, he's imagining a future that is filled with God's justice. And again, if you go back through this book, you'll find that Habakkuk has been worried about God's justice from the very beginning. He started out by wondering how God could tolerate all this violence and wickedness in Israel. He says in chapter 1, verse 4, therefore justice comes out perverted, talking about the people of God and the violence that's going on among them that's going unpunished. Then God tells him, well, the Babylonians are going to invade and bring judgment. And Habakkuk, again, his basic question is one of, well, aren't you going to judge those people for all the wrong things that they've done? And that's what chapters 2 and 3 are about, that God's judgment is going to come on them too, that it's going to be a fair judgment in chapter 2, and it's going to be a fierce judgment when you see it in chapter 3. So that's why the Bible is always clear that judgment is coming. We can have peace because in the future, we're not the ones that have to provide justice. Habakkuk is waiting quietly now because he's seen the day of distress that is coming, not for himself, but for the people who are invading. And so, yes, the Babylonians are going to invade, but they're not going to go unpunished either. That's how he can wait quietly for this day of distress. We need to see a future that is filled with God's justice when we look at the world that's filled with sin. Remember Psalm 73? The psalmist says he came close to slipping. He got so worried because it seemed like the prideful and the wealthy and the healthy were doing so good and everything's going great for them. So he says, well, what's the point of doing what's right? How can I keep doing this? It seems impossible. And he's discouraged until he sees that future that is filled with the justice of God. In Psalm 73, the psalmist starts to imagine a future filled with God. What does he say in Psalm 73, verses 17 to 19? Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Peace comes when you imagine a future filled with God's justice. We're often discouraged and unsettled by the wickedness that we see around us. And of course, there's one sense that we should be. We shouldn't be okay with the arrogance, the injustice, the immorality, and the abuse that we see all around us. But we can still have peace because we never have to worry that God is going to let any sin go unpunished. We are always going to lack peace as long as we're imagining a future without God. As long as we're imagining a future without God's justice. We also need to see a future filled with God's justice when we think about injustice that's been done to us personally. The circumstances, the depth, obviously, are different for every one of us, but every single one of us have had people who have hurt us, who have disappointed us. And so how do you have peace in that situation? Well, part of the answer, I wouldn't say all of it, and again, the situations vary widely, but you're never going to have peace if you're imagining a future where you have to bring justice, where you have to make that person pay. It's easy to think about a situation and think, oh man, I'm going to show that person. Oh, I'm going to tell them. I'm going to make sure that they find out what they did. But as long as you're the one that's responsible for bringing justice, you're never going to have peace. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 12, he says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul says, you need to imagine a future that is filled with God's justice. Because what that means is, you are not the one that has to provide that. If you want peace, imagine the future filled with God. Don't try to imagine it with you bringing justice. Maybe I could picture it this way. Imagine you come back to your house one day and you find out that your house has been broken into and a bunch of your stuff got taken. You can imagine being upset. You would be ticked off. You would be worried that it might happen again. And you would probably call the authorities. You would call the police and report that your house has been broken into. You would hope maybe you'd get your stuff back. You would hope that whoever did this would get caught and that they would have to pay for what they did. And then a couple of days later, you get a phone call from the detective. And the detective says, listen, we found the person who did it. Now, we haven't arrested them yet because there's a couple of other evidence that has to be collected. We're getting all the last details in order. But it's just a matter of time until we arrest them. We've got them under surveillance. So don't worry about it. Now, in that scenario, you could sit there and say, now, wait a second. They're still walking around out there free. Nothing even happened to them yet. They still think they got away with it. But based on that information, right, based on what you, that phone call from the detective, it would be very easy for you to imagine a future filled with justice for that person, right? You would say, yeah, all right, they didn't get it yet, but it's coming, right? It's almost there. It's just a matter of time until they're arrested and they're going to get in trouble for what they did. And that's how we can imagine the future. That's how we look to the future. There's peace, a really wonderful, restful peace when we bring our thinking in line with God's word. When we start to imagine the future filled with God, and part of what that means is that it's filled with God's justice. He's going to take care of it. So that's the first thing. Habakkuk starts out with kind of the relational things that would cause us to lose peace, and now he turns to the personal things that would cause us to lose peace. So Habakkuk imagines a future that's filled with God. First, it's filled with, it's a future that's filled with God's justice. And second, I want you to notice that it's a future filled with God's joy. Peace is imagining a future filled with God's joy. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the field, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. So here again, Habakkuk is imagining the future, right? He's not describing anything that's happening right then. He's saying, this is what's going to happen. And what does he imagine? Well, these things that he lists off, commentators would say that there's an increasing level of seriousness in this list of six things that could happen. He says, first of all, if the fig tree doesn't blossom. Well, if that was the case, there would be no fig cakes, which was a really common food of that day, but that wouldn't be essential. The next thing he says, if there's no fruit on the vines, well, that would mean that there would be no wine. Today wine is more of a specialized luxury. Back then it was more of an everyday thing because the water wasn't treated on a regular basis, but you could kind of do without that. That wouldn't be great, but it's not the end of the world. Next, it says if the olive trees failed, and then things are starting to get more serious. That was the basic oil that they used for cooking, and it was also the main fuel that they used for light. So it would be like running out of butter and electricity for your house. Now things are getting serious, right? Next is the fields producing no food. This would be a famine, no grains, no vegetables to live on. This would be like having no food in the grocery store, no food in your fridge. And then no cattle in the stalls. Of course, without food in the field, you couldn't feed your cattle either. And no cattle meant no wool for clothes from the sheep, no help plowing the fields with the donkeys. And of course, also that was their main mode of transportation. So Habakkuk is imagining here the real possibility that most of the things in his day-to-day life for physical comfort that he relies on is going to collapse. And that sounds pretty depressing. Except Habakkuk says that even if all these things happen, there's something else that won't be taken away. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. These words for exalt and rejoice are emotional, drastic words. They're like the words for the type of joy that makes you jump up and dance and twirl around. That's the words that are used here. Sometimes we think about joy in the Christian life and joy in the Bible and joy in the middle of trials as, you know, like Eeyore with just a little tiny bit of joy, you know. I guess I'm doing okay. You know, I guess God is good. I think I'm just going to barely make it. I don't know. But that's not the words that are used here. That's not what Habakkuk is talking about. Habakkuk is talking about a deep-seated, a soul-stirring joy that is the main thing in his life. This is a jubilant, expressed joy. And what gives him that type of joy? His joy is in God. He rejoices in the God who saved him. Habakkuk imagines the future lack of physical things, but he has peace at the same time, because at the exact same time, he knows that he has a promise of spiritual blessing. He says, I may have a time in my life where some of my physical needs aren't met, but there will never be a time in my life where I cannot rejoice in God. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about your future this way? If you're a believer here this morning, there will never be a time in your life that you cannot rejoice in God. There will never be a moment that he is not worth finding joy in. There is no way to tell what tomorrow is going to bring or 10 years from now what's going to happen. We have no idea what kind of physical loss, economic loss, or relational loss might be around the corner. But there is one thing that you know, you will always be able to rejoice in God. As Jesus told the devil, we don't live on bread alone. If there's bread, it's from him when we're thankful for it, physical bread. But if not, that's not what we really live on. No matter what happens, we get to delight in him. And we need to rejoice in him more than we need to eat. So which one is filling your future? You say, this might happen, that might happen, I might not get this, this person might do that. But what's really filling your view of the future? Because if you look at your future only in terms of the possibility of loss, you will never have peace. But if you look at your future with the promise that you will always be able to rejoice in God, that's when peace starts to overwhelm your soul. Really, this verse is Habakkuk 3:18 is just the Old Testament version of Romans 8:38 and 39, right? For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul and Habakkuk both look at their futures and they're convinced. They've made up their mind how they're going to imagine the future. I think a lot of times we're too timid and we allow a lot of doubt to come in that we are accept and we are allowing into our thinking and the way that we're viewing the future. Because the outlook that God tells us to have about the future is an outlook where it's looking at the future and knowing that it's filled with God. It's filled with God's joy. That's the one thing we do know about the future, right? We don't know a lot about what's going to happen, but we do know that we're always going to be able to rejoice in God. We can spend time on worst case scenarios and possible scenarios, and we don't even know if that's going to happen. But if you're a believer, you will have God. You will be able to rejoice in Him. And His love for you will never end, which means your enjoyment of His love will always be there. I recently ran across the story of a woman by the name of Vanitha Risner. She wrote a book not too long ago called The Scars That Shaped Me. And she has one of these stories of her life that you read and you think, how could this person have made it through all of these things? In her book, she talks about how she contracted polio as a small child and needed 21 surgeries before she was 13. As a young mom, she had several miscarriages, and she had her two-month-old die because of a mistake in medication. Her husband ended up cheating on her and divorcing her. And all these complications from her polio now mean that she can barely walk on her own, and she's restricted to a wheelchair. And you hear some stories like that, and you hear about people that are going through just extreme suffering like that, and you think, how could somebody like that possibly make it through? You know, how do they keep going? And she wrote this article on the Desiring God website about how she made it through. She talks about how we spend so much of our life in the what if, worried about the worst fears that could come true. And she says that God has taught her to live instead with these two words, even if. This is what she says. Those simple two words have taken the fear out of life. Replacing what if with even if is one of the most liberating exchanges we can ever make. We trade our irrational fears of an uncertain future for the loving assurance of an unchanging God. We see that even if the worst happens, God will carry us. He will still be good, and He will never leave us. See, what if is imagining a future without God. Even if is imagining the future filled with God's joy. If you want to have peace, real peace in the middle of the storm, you have to live your life with these two words, even if. Even if the worst possible thing happens, I still have my joy in God. Even if there's no food on the store shelves and nothing in my refrigerator, I can still find joy in God. Even if some of my basic needs aren't met, I still have my God. Even if fills you with peace because your future is filled with God's joy. Peace comes from imagining a God-filled future. It's filled with the justice of God. It's filled with the joy of God. And then I want you to notice in this last verse, notice that peace comes from imagining a future filled with the strength of God. Peace is imagining a future filled with God's strength. Habakkuk 3:19, the Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. Habakkuk says that God is his strength. And the real obvious point is here, it's not Habakkuk's strength, it's God's strength. Habakkuk starts out this book basically by saying, hey, God, what's going on here? I'm asking you, what's happening? And he ends the book by saying, God, I'm trusting you. He starts the book by asking you, by asking God, God, where are you? I don't see you. And by the end of the book, he's saying, God is my salvation. God is my strength. His view of God and his view of himself has totally changed in the course of these three chapters. Now, we all want the shortcut here, right? And if you go to the book of Habakkuk and you start in these last few verses, you're like, yes, this is what I want. I want to have this peace. I want to rely on God for this kind of strength. But really, Habakkuk has been wrestling with God through these whole three chapters. He brings his doubts and his frustrations to God. And then God answers in ways that Habakkuk couldn't have even dreamed of, and things he didn't even want and couldn't have been expecting. And things actually get more discouraging and confusing for him. So he has to go back to God again. But he waits on God. It's a process of doubting, praying, wrestling, resting, and waiting. He's learned new things about God, how serious God's judgment is. And now you get to the end of the book, and now he can confidently say, God is my strength. Habakkuk basically says, I found that I don't have what it takes, but I know the one who does. Habakkuk describes this strength by saying, he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. So Habakkuk imagines the future terrain that he has to navigate and says, God has given me exactly what I need. You probably at some point in time, you've tried to either walk or run up a steep hill, right? Not paved, just somewhere out in, you know, out in a park or out in nature somewhere. And you start going up a hill, and before long, you know, you're probably huffing and puffing a little bit, right? Like we're not, unless you're in really good shape and you're doing that all the time, we're not really made for just running up the sides of mountains, right? You've probably seen a video or seen some nature show where you've seen a deer, which is a hind, right? And how, watch a deer run up the side of a mountain or the side of a cliff, you know, and they do it all the time, right? They've got four legs. God made them to do that, and they just go straight up, right? And that's what Habakkuk is saying here. He says, he has made my feet. God has given me this strength. The high place is just a mountain. So God doesn't promise Habakkuk a smooth, perfect path, but he does promise to give Habakkuk the strength and the skill that he'll need for the path ahead. And isn't that how God always works? He doesn't promise to make life easy and everything go perfectly, but he does promise to give you the strength to make it through. Remember when the Israelites were trapped by the Egyptians against the Red Sea? No way out, right? But God made a way through the Red Sea instead. God sends a worldwide flood, but he preserves Noah in the boat. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't preserved from the fire, but God decided to preserve them in the fire. Paul asks God again and again to take the thorn away, but God didn't take the thorn away. God said, I'm going to keep you with my grace while you stay with that pain from the thorn. And here God says, I'm sending an invasion. Everything is going to collapse in this country and be destroyed, but I'm still going to give you what you need. I'm going to preserve you. God basically says, suffering is coming, but so is my strength. God chooses to display his power by preserving you in the suffering rather than taking you out of the suffering, right? If anybody starts to tell you that God doesn't want you to go through anything bad or through anything, any suffering, they're probably trying to sell you something, right? The whole Bible's filled with God's people going through suffering. God could have easily stopped the Egyptians or stopped the worldwide flood or stopped them from getting thrown into the fire or stopped Paul's pain from the thorn, but he didn't. Instead, God chooses to show off even more of his power by delivering through the Red Sea, through the fire, through the flood, and through the thorn. So if you're here this morning and you feel like something is barreling down straight for you, you see those storm clouds coming and you're worried about it, the Bible has the answer for you. The Bible tells you that however you can imagine the future, you can imagine the future filled with God's strength. Whatever happens, He will be with you. He probably isn't going to remove the mountain. He is going to give you the feet and the strength to go over the mountain. The very last words in this book are actually a musical notation. It says, "For the choir director on my stringed instruments." Of course, the actual tune that this would have been sung to has been lost, but this whole chapter is actually it's actually music that would have been sung. This phrase occurs over 50 times in the Psalms, and this is the only place outside of the Psalms that it occurs. And I think it's interesting because here is a book that starts out with Habakkuk's individual doubts and questions, and here it ends with corporate praise. And I think it's encouraging to remember that all of our tearful prayers will one day ultimately be turned into joyful songs. Bending the knee, getting alone with God, is preparation for praise and deliverance. Just wait for it. Stay in the ring with God. He's coming soon. This chapter is a song that would have been sung by God's people in exile at Babylon. It would have been sung when they came back as a remnant, because all of God's promises are true. Every single one of them. He never abandons His people, so His people never stop singing. It's one of the reasons why you come to church and you sing together, right? We come to church and we sing, not because everything's going super great in our lives right now. That's not what our reason for gathering is. Sometimes you hear people talk about coming to church, and as a pastor, people will often say to me, "Oh, I got all this stuff going on. If this happens, this happens. And if all this stuff kind of gets taken care of, then pastor, I'll be coming out to church again." That's not why you come to church. Right? You come to church to worship God. You come to church because you believe about what God is going to do in your life, right? Because we are a people that believe that God is coming. We are a people that believe in a God-filled future. That's what we have to sing about. We sing because, as we've seen here in Habakkuk, all of our prayers eventually get turned into praise. So, is your life filled with peace? Is your life filled with peace? If it's not, one possibility is that you haven't met Christ at all, right? It's possible that you don't have peace in your life because you don't have peace with God. You've never repented of your sin and trusted in Christ and turned away from those things that you're trying to do on your own to gain favor with God, and the things in this world that you want, that you know that God says are wrong. If you're still pursuing those things, well, then of course you can't have God filling your life. You can't walk by faith until you're saved by faith, right? So it's possible that you're here this morning and you look at your life that has so little peace. And the reason is you need to come to Christ. He's called the Prince of Peace. And you come to Him and He changes you. And this is one of the ways that He does it. So if that's you this morning, today can be a new day for you. Today can be a day that you turn to Christ and start to live for Him. And if you're here this morning and you're saved by faith, you're trying to walk by faith, here's our encouragement from God's Word this morning. Use your imagination to picture a God-filled future. Olivia is my youngest daughter. She just turned 4. And for a while, every single morning, she would wake up and tell me about the lions that she saw in her bed. I have no idea what she was talking about. You know, she doesn't even have a stuffed animal lion or anything in there, right? And so, you know, we look at little kids sometimes, we say, man, kids have these great imaginations. But the truth is, as adults, our imaginations work just fine, right? We lay in bed, either as you're going to sleep or as you're waking up, and we use our imaginations. You think about what you have to do that day. You think about the different problems that you're going to probably anticipate at work or in family or whatever else is going on that day. We use our imagination to picture the future all the time. But the question is, are we imagining a future that is filled with God? Are you picturing a future filled with God's justice, God's joy, and God's strength? Do you make it a habit to sit alone and just enjoy thinking about all the different ways that God is going to take care of you, right? We often don't. We have gotten into bad habits of using our imaginations to really picture a godless future where God isn't really involved or around at all. And then we picture how things are going to get worse and everything's going to go bad, and then we wonder why we don't have any peace. Another way that we use our imaginations is when we talk together. And I will admit to you that I've been guilty of this at times, I'm sure. And maybe it has gotten easier recently, I don't know. But often when we get together and we talk with other Christians, our conversations with other Christians only involve the what if, right? It typically goes where one person says, oh, did you hear about this? And there's some piece of bad news out there. There's always plenty of bad news out there. And based on that piece of bad news, there's more bad news that's on the way that's definitely coming, right? And before long, it just seems like every conversation that you have with another Christian is kind of a bummer, right? Like, you barely want to talk to Christians anymore because, oh, what if this happens? What if that happens? Did you hear about how this might happen? And it gets kind of discouraging after a while because I think we've gotten into some bad habits, brothers and sisters, in how we talk to each other. Because at some point in time, we can talk about some what if, but it's got to very quickly transition over to the even if. Even if that does happen, we still have our God, right? Even if that worst case scenario you just mentioned, I still got him. He's still going to love us. He's still going to take care of us. He's going to take care of that stuff that's happening out there. He's a big God. He's got it. We brothers and sisters, we got to steer each other's hearts towards how good God is, how big God is, and how much he can fill the future. Because his joy really is satisfying. His strength is still sustaining, right? Taking it back to that even if that happens, we still have our God. So, do you imagine the future filled with problems, or do you imagine the future filled with God? I would just say, based on this text, that God's word challenges us to drastically change how we view the future. And as I was just saying a second ago, I think we've picked up some bad habits in the way we use our imaginations. And whether that's social media, whether it's the news, whether it's other Christians, whether it's stuff that we're reading, we have gotten into the habit of using our imaginations to picture a future where God is not our joy. God is not our strength, and where God is not a God filled with justice. And so this text redirects us. It challenges us to see the future and to see it differently. I think sometimes we have to admit and repent of the wrong ways that we've been looking forward. We have to ask the Lord's forgiveness for it. This is why, by the way, we need God's word every single day. We need God's word to give us a different picture of the future, to give us a different view of how life is about to unfold. We need good songs, we need good friends and good influences that point us back to this right view of the future. Because when you see the future filled with God, you will be filled with peace. Not the peace of a calm, quiet lake where nothing's going wrong, but the peace in the middle of a storm, a peace that comes from knowing the one whose wings you're hidden underneath. And then you can say with Habakkuk, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray if there's anybody that's here this morning that has no peace, and they are realizing that the reason they have no peace is that they don't know you, that this morning they would turn their heart and their life over to you, that they would repent of their sin and trust in you and begin a whole new relationship with you. Lord, I pray for each brother and sister that's here this morning, that myself included, that we would train ourselves, that we would practice the habit of using our imagination to picture a future that is filled with you. You are so good. You are so strong. You are so worthy. And so help us to experience that peace that we can have when we imagine the future this way. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.